Here we go. Esther chapter 1, the plot to replace Christianity. Vashti deposed. Okay, so today we begin a series that many of you have never heard taught this way. We're going to teach it in a way that's rarely ever taught. And most people treat Esther like sort of like a children's story, you know, where this beautiful Jewish orphan ends up getting into the situation where she can save her entire people. And we know how that goes. But when we look at it through the lens of scripture and history, something far darker emerges. This book is not actually historical when you verify it with other historical sources. We talked about that a little bit last week. It's not in Persian history. It's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. There's nothing about Purim in the Bible. It's a man-made holiday. But what it is I believe it's a prophetic parable, okay? Prophetic parable, or if you would, a Jewish fable, as Paul warned us about in 1 Titus chapter 1, verse 14, where he said, hey, I don't want you guys to be deceived by Jewish fables. Well, when you look at this book and you compare it to the Jewish fables that the Apostle Paul was talking about, the style, a lot of scholars point out the style is basically exactly the same. It's got a lot of exaggerations. It doesn't actually fit historically. It borrows from history, so on and so forth. So it's basically what many would call a spurious book. However, I believe this book should, like I said before, I believe this book should be in the Bible so that the elect, those with eyes to see and ears to hear, can see and understand deep into the plots and plans of the enemies of Christianity and freedom. Okay, so this book is going to show us how the serpent seed, has always operated through intoxication, seduction, concealment, and replacement. Okay, and replacement. And when we get into this chapter, we're going to be introduced to several different characters in chapter 1. Ahasuerus, which I believe represents the state or the world governing power of the day. Vashti represents the rightful queen or the true church. Okay, in her pure, as we're going to see, Vashti is a pure and modest woman, unlike Esther, as we're going to see later on. The advisors are basically hidden counselors that are part of the deep state. They sit in the gate. You're going to see that they're all interconnected. Mordecai knows them. We're not going to talk about, we'll talk about Mordecai a little bit. Mordecai is basically the guy that runs the deep state, okay? But we're not going to see him yet in this chapter. But what we're going to see in this chapter is the stage is going to be set for the replacement of Christianity. I'm going to move this over a little bit. I was a little bit off-centered. All right. Let's get into it. We're going to cover this chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and we are in Esther chapter 1, verse 1, and it reads, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this is Ahasuerus, "which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces." Now in the book of Daniel, Daniel actually lived during this time. So did Ezra and Nehemiah. They lived during the Medo-Persian Empire. And they record that there were 120 provinces. Okay, so just wanted to point out this a little bit of the discrepancy there. Now, this basically is he's ruling basically the entire world. This is like the world empire of the day. Esther chapter 1, verse 2, it says that in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which is in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. Now here's another interesting note. And I think all these things make a big picture as I make all these little interesting notes as we go through this book. Now, when Daniel talks about Persia, he always starts out with, in the book of Daniel, he'll say the Medo-Persia instead of Persia and Media. Now, what's interesting and why I'm bringing this up is because we talked about this book kind of being an inversion of the truth. Esther is actually the villain. Esther and Mordecai are actually the villains. And Vashti was really the hero. The king was the guy that was just deceived. And Haman, as we're going to find out, is a manufactured enemy. Okay? A manufactured enemy. And so that seems to be one instance of inversion there where everything's kind of switched back and forth. And what we're going to see also in this book, we're going to touch lightly on one of these instances today, is that although the name of God is not recorded anywhere in the book of Esther, neither is prayer or the commandments, but God's name is hidden five times in various acrostics throughout this book. And I don't believe the writers put it there. I believe the Holy Spirit put it there to counter what the enemy was trying to do here. And what we're going to see in later on in this chapter, we're going to see God's name is going to be spelled backwards in the acrostic, inverted, okay? Inverted. In fact, since we're talking about inversion, I'll talk about the six-pointed star again. The six-pointed star, which is the symbol of political Zionism today, is actually, it was never the Star of David. David never had it. There's no historical evidence that David had this six-pointed star. But what it is, it's two triangles, one pointed upwards and one pointed downwards. And it is basically a symbol that signifies inversion. What's up is down, what's down is up. Earth is heaven, or hell is heaven, and we could bring hell up and heaven down, okay, when you look at that symbol. And it's fascinating because we look at that symbol and nobody thinks anything about it. Nobody questions, well, where did the Zionists get that star from? Okay, well, if you go back to the House of Rothschild, you'll see that the House of Rothschild, in fact, Rothschild means red shield. His name was, somebody brought this up last week, that his name was Bauer Amschild or something like that, I think. And he changed his name to Red Shield. Well, that Red Shield was the House of Rothschild. They changed their name to that, and the Red Shield was a red hexagram, six-pointed star, a red six-pointed star that he had painted on his door as some sort of a spiritual shield of protection for that, for his household, okay? Protection by Lucifer, right? We're talking about witchcraft here and stuff like that. So this is very crafty, I think. Crafty of being that it's a fictional book, we have to understand why would the, if the writers, you know, when writers today write fictional works, every detail matters to them. They're not just writing something because it's, if they're a successful fiction writer, it's like every detail has a symbolic meaning. And we see that here in this book. Third year, he makes this great feast, and you can see behind the picture of our verses is this feast in the palace of Persia. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom, King Ahasuerus, and the honor of his excellent majesty, how great everything is, right? Great, everything's great. It's rich. We got gold everywhere. Hope you guys can see a parallel there. I'm saying that word for fun. Many days, even in 104 days. Now, when we talk about Jewish fables, like the book of Titus, this is an example of it right here. No kingdom ever had a six-month-long feast. This is exaggeration for effect going on here, right? And the effect is the little Kenite, the serpent seed, wants us to be in a drunken stupor. They want us to feast on luxury, entertainment, materialism, so that they can come in and divide and conquer. That's what this is about. Now, this is another interesting thing. 104 days. How many days is that in English terminology? 180 days. What did I talk about? You're going to see inversions all over this book. Medial Persia, Persia Media. We have the Zionist symbol, the six-pointed star, which is the symbol of Esther today. 180 is an inversion. It's a direct opposite, right? It's a direct opposite. And so this is so ridiculous. Like anybody who is reading this historically would say, but here's the problem. Christians, we read stories like Samson and we defend them because they are historical. They are true. And the enemy comes along and says, there was no such thing as Samson, or there was no miracles by Jesus and stuff like that. So then the knee-jerk reaction of Christians is, well, even though the book of Esther has some unbelievable things in here, we have to believe it by faith. Well, then I would say this, test the fruit of the book. What good things does it produce for people in their lives? What good thing does it bring to the world? And then we see it doesn't, right? It promotes, at its core, it promotes murder, vengeance, and seduction, using flattery and all these kinds of things when we get into this. So you have to weigh everything out. You can't just take, you can't be a simpleton and say, because otherwise you're going to, every single Jewish fable should be in the Bible then, because they're all extravagant claims of somebody doing something fantastic. You have to, like the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy, you have to learn how to rightly divide the word of God, and you have to pray for discernment. Don't believe anything I'm saying here. Check this out. And don't believe the mainstream narrative that we have to just accept the book of Esther because it's one of the 66 books of the Bible. Interesting. If I don't really like the word 66, is I don't like the fact that the canonized Bible we have today, the King James Bible, has 66 books. That alone tells me, is something wrong here? Do we have a book that doesn't belong here? Because you know, maybe 77 would ring like a biblical number, but 66 seems to get our attention. Count the number of the beast. You know, this is a deep topic, right? And it is really, some people have been highly offended at my first study already. And I'm expecting that. I understand that. This message isn't for them. Okay. This message isn't for them. I pray for them. I pray that God would give them eyes to see and ears to hear. But this message is for the elect, the critical thinker, those with spiritual discernment, those whom Christ said can understand parables like the parable of the tares in the field, and other parables that Jesus gave to the multitudes, but the multitudes couldn't understand it, but the elect or his disciples could, right? So a 6-month long display of wealth, power, and spectacle, okay? You know, there's golden vessels, purple hangings, marble floors, you know, and I can't help but think about this when I was reading this. It's so timely. I think the Holy Spirit is just so timely, you know, because I was thinking about right before I started this book, you know, we did, you know, I was saying, hey, we got to watch Trump, you know. You know, I used to think he was more of a Samson-like figure. I said, it seems like he's really, really going full tilt toward Zionism now. And this isn't like he's setting them up for our benefit. I don't believe that. I thought maybe at one time he was. And then all of a sudden, the same night, he posts a picture of himself on Truth Social as Jesus. Or no, I'm sorry, as a doctor that wears a Jesus-like robe that heals people with glowing hands, okay? Sorry about that. I really distorted that. But then all of a sudden that happened. And so, and I'm reading this and I'm looking at what's going on here. And I know that this is a parable. It's because this is a fictional work written by the enemy, but allowed by God. They're in this glorious setting, right? This is like a ballroom. Okay. They're in like a ballroom, a big ballroom. And I start thinking, man, why are we for so many generations, America, because a lot of people say, well, who cares, the ballroom, even a guy that's usually an ally to what's right and just, he's got a, I'm trying to remember his name. Who's the guy that was big in the Liberty movement? The old guy. His son's a senator. Anyways, he's putting a bill out there to want to get the ballroom built, but he wants to make sure it's done by private funding. Okay. Well, we found out Trump earlier promised private funding. Now you got Graham on there saying, Lindsey Graham comes on camera and says, after that recent shooting, now taxpayers should be fitting the bill. After Trump said over and over again, not one penny, not one penny. Sure. Now we see, now we have to pay for this. That's what they're saying now, because it's in the interest of national security and all this. But let me ask this question. Even if it was privately funded and that was good, why do we need a ballroom? What picture does that present to the American people? I thought America said no king but King Jesus. Well, a ballroom, a luxurious ballroom, starts repeating what? Like what we see here in Persia? What you saw in Europe, right? With England, there was a kingdom. They do palaces. They do extravagance. They do gold cups and all that. When America was founded, we said no king but King Jesus. And George Washington didn't want to be king. And so what? When you build this glorious ballroom, what we're doing is we're transferring America from being our republic, being a modest, just have things that work. The people that you elect to govern you are not kings. They're not princes. They're public servants. And they don't have ballrooms and gold palaces and things like that. They have a simple White House with simple rooms where they can go in and talk to world leaders. And that's what you need. But what we see, this is terrible timing when you think about this. We may be on the verge of a global famine because of the war in Iran. Gas prices are already going up. And food prices are going up. The rest of us are suffering, and Trump wants to build a ballroom. I don't care if he paid for it himself. What the hell kind of message does that send to the people that you're governing? Oh, we can wine and dine with gold dishes and this big fancy ballroom, which I'd love to see the design. A lot of people are saying it's the Baal room, right? After Baal or Baal. Interesting. I don't know. Maybe those are conspiracy theories. But to me, if I just stick with the basics, we didn't have, like I said, no American president, to my knowledge. Trump says, well, all the American presidents wanted one. I never heard talk of ballrooms before by presidents. Besides, if they did, why would they want to build it? Why didn't the founders build a big ballroom? Because they weren't making another kingdom. This was a republic, one nation under God. It's once you start adding in this, all this luxury and pomp, now we're moving into the royal class versus the people class. And that's what we're getting into here today. So I thought it's amazing. I really felt that was the Holy Spirit putting us in this book at the right time. And if you think that's something, and we're not going to get into it this week. Next week and the week after, we're going to see the Epstein Island connection to this book. In fact, Esther herself literally is the template of the program the template of what was going on in Epstein Island, as well as what was called the MK Ultra program that the CIA ran years ago and says doesn't exist anymore. All right. Esther chapter 1, verse 5, and when those days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So the king is really nice here. He does a 6 month long, 180 day long feast for all the princes and all the higher the elites, right? The elites. But he's really nice because he gives the people a 7 day feast now too. Now the people get 7 days. Some of them get to maybe take their turns to come in and see the glorious ballroom, palace, get to see the glorious palace. Verse 6, where were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. And beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black and marble. Very luxurious palace, right? Verse 7, and they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse from one another, and royal wine in abundance, according to the state of the king. Now, it's interesting. Be careful how I just say this. The learned elders, okay, of the big Z, in their plots and plans to try to take over the world and to infiltrate and bring down kingdoms and nations so that they can control them, this, the one thing that they say they want to do, a few things they say they want to do, is they want to get the masses hooked on, you know, alcohol, drugs. They want to dull their senses, right? They say they want to make them into a bunch of bemused alcoholic animals, right? Where all they do is they drink all the time. And now, I love sports, but this isn't their thing. Sports, when done to glorify God, is different. The two things that they wrote over 100 years ago, over 120 years ago, two parts of their strategy was to bemuse the people with alcoholic beverages and give them sports of all kinds to entertain them. For what? For what purpose? So that they never look at how their nation is governed. They don't think about spiritual things. It's all materialism, alcoholic beverages, and entertainment. Okay? That's how you take over a country. Well, it's interesting here that this writer that's embellishing all these things is literally telling us how they're going to take over the kingdom. You get King Ahasuerus, or the state, to focus on all these other things, feast, drink too much, show off all your greatness, show your riches, and we're going to see, next is going to be show off your women too. We're going to see here in a little bit. But this is how they operate. In fact, I dare say, and one reason that I'm able to understand the book of Esther, understand the parables, like I feel I'm able to understand, besides the Holy Spirit, is simply because I've read those documents of Zion, okay? The plots and plans of the leaders of Zion on how they are going to do this. And I looked at their plans and I looked at Esther and I'm like, oh my gosh, it's like saying the same thing. But Esther is a little bit more entertaining, whereas that document, those protocols were a little bit hard to understand for a lot of people because they're kind of written in lofty language and so forth. But anyways, and it was translated from Hebrew over to English and maybe another language in between there. But anyways, Esther chapter 1, verse 8, and the drinking was according to the law. None did compel. Okay, you can drink if you want. You don't have to drink. For so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house. Now check this out. This is very interesting. That they should do according to every man's pleasure. When I read this verse, it made me think of the satanic slogan, "Do what thou wilt," that really became prevalent in our country in the 1980s with certain rock bands and stuff like that. It was this big message was, "Do what thou wilt is the sum of the law." Think about that. That's the satanic slogan, right? "Do what thou wilt is the sum of the law." But that's like a total inversion of what the law means, right? The law says you can't do what you want to do. You have to do what God says you can do. And you can't do the things that God prohibits. Otherwise, that's called a sin, and you'll be held accountable for that, right? Come judgment day. Praise God, we have the blood of Jesus Christ to cover over those sins of ours upon true repentance. All right, so do according to the king says, do whatever you want, okay? Verse 9, we're obviously seeing a stage being set that it can't end good. It can't end good when you're on a 180-day feast showing off your riches. Now you have a 7-day feast and people are starting to really pound down the booze now. This is not going anywhere good, but yet this is an amazing book about the Jewish orphan who saved the nation of Israel, okay? Esther 1 verse 9, also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Now this is interesting. Vashti means the best, excellent, or most desirable. Okay, or most desirable. And I believe, as we're going to see here, that Vashti represents the true church, the original rightful bride of Christ in America and the West. Okay, you know, because America, we never declared our state religion, Christianity, so to speak, in the, you know, in some of our, in the Constitution and so forth. But it was always the theme that everybody accepted, though, right? Our leader said, no king but King Jesus. They, all across America, what made America great in its early days, and foreigners came over and studied this, was that they heard, they visited the churches. They couldn't figure out why America was succeeding so great and why it was such an amazing country. And when one of the leaders, I'm trying to remember his name, Tocqueville or somebody like that, he went into one of the churches and he figured it out. That's why. He says, because the word of God was thundering throughout America in its churches. That doesn't happen anymore, right? Not very often. You just get, you know, the pansy-like preacher, the effeminate preacher up there telling everybody to love Jesus, and you sing a few songs about Jesus being your boyfriend, and no real, you know, strong biblical-themed hymns, right? And that's kind of, you know, that's why men don't go to participate in a lot of these churches. Their wives drag them there. Their wives drag them there, and they're like, I don't want to go to church today. And the wives love it because it's a singing about your boyfriend song, and it feels good. And, you know, it's a feel-good feeling, right? It's an emotional experience, right? Notice it's fascinating because a lot of churches rely upon that. We want to create the experience, okay? The feeling. I think you're going to get the experience and the feeling from the Word of God. I don't think we need to create a counterfeit experience, right? All right. Check this out. What does Vashti do? How can we say that she's a type of the true church? Verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Marbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha. Don't name your kids after these names. They're not Zether and Karkas. All right. The seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus, the king. Now, here we get to our deep state members, okay? These are the guys that are always surrounding the king. It's no different today. You know, people like Tucker Carlson are asking questions. I think he knows, but he asks the question, how come no president can go against the state of Israel? That's a question we need to seriously ask ourselves, he says. I think he knows, but we know because there's a deep state there. And it's a Zionist deep state. It's always has been around since the beginning of time, since Cain left the garden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And God said he would, that there'd be warfare between the serpent seed and the woman's seed. Okay. And they'd always be fighting against each other. Interesting. We look at how many woman seeds countries ended up expelling serpent seed from their land. There's a reason for that, right? Because there's a war, and they woke up one day and realized, oh my gosh, look at our country. Why is this happening? Who's doing this? Well, oh, okay. That's who's doing it. All right. I will add, we got to be careful because Jesus says that the tares in the field were planted by the wicked one, the serpent seed, but that we are to, you know, leave them alone as far as any physical grabbing of them or something like that. We spiritually expose them. But you got to be very careful because the angels are the ones that will come and remove them physically, all right? Otherwise, you hurt the wheat. You might tear up some of the wheat at the same time. Okay, so we got these seven guys. So the king is, man, he's got a binge going on. He's drunk. The modern parallel, I would say, is look at our society, right? Look at how people are in a spiritual stupor. And it is the spiritual stupor that will provide the opportunity for Esther to jump on the scene. Verse 11, to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. So the king's drunk right now, and he says, hey, send out my wife. You got to check her out, man. She's hot. And I guarantee he wasn't just saying to come out there in a beautiful dress. He probably was trying to, like, you know, expose something more. But what does she do? Verse 12, but the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. The chamberlains, the deep state advisors, always giving the king bad advice. Go do this, do that, you know. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Now he's drunk. He commanded his wife to come out so he could show her off. Now he's humiliated because she says no. Think about this for a minute, guys. What do we do as the true church? Do we lower ourselves down to the demands of the state when it asks us to compromise Christianity or to compromise our values, to compromise anything about our faith? No, we don't, right? That's why Vashti, I believe, represents the true church. She wasn't going to obey the king's commandment when it was for an ungodly purpose, to just parade her, disrespect her in this way in front of a bunch of drunks. Think about this, right? My wife's beautiful. I don't want to bring her up in front of in a drunken party and say, hey, everybody, look at my wife. She's so beautiful. Because what's going to happen next? You might get some guys saying stuff to your wife. Why would you do that? Like, what was the heck was in this king's mind? He's literally putting his wife in a vulnerable state, right? So what man would ever do that to his wife, right? Parade her like that if he truly, truly loved and respected her. Now, I believe this parable goes really deep, my friends. This is the relationship between our government and the true church. When the government doesn't appreciate our stand on morality and principle, it starts attacking us, right? It gets wroth with us and wants us to play their game. But Vashti doesn't do that. Verse 13, then the king said to the wise men, which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. Okay, think about this. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses, even back in Jesus' time. So the people who knew the law back in Jesus' time were not the good people. The serpent seed really tends to want to be lawyers. It's really interesting. There's a very large number of them as lawyers. Go figure. One reason why, I'll deviate a little bit, is Cain. The ground was cursed for Cain. Okay, he could not, and you'll find this as a characteristics of Cain's people. They have to be. They can own businesses. They can run businesses. They can be in politics. They can do all this, but they can't ever really produce anything. They can't really make anything with their hands. They can't farm because the ground is cursed. So they have to go from nation to nation and operate as sort of a parasite upon that nation. They have to steal the wealth of that nation. And you, Federal Reserve, you know, I could go on how they do this, right? How they do this. That's just Cain's nature. He can't survive unless he repents, right? He can't survive without doing this. So what does he do? He spreads himself all throughout the world, embeds himself in government, and acts as this parasitical figure that sucks the morality and the wealth out of nations. And then it's actually described in the Book of Joel, the locust army. They come in. It's like the Garden of Eden before them. They come in, they strip it bare and leave it desolate. Well, that's what's happened to many nations throughout the world by the serpent seed, and what's happening to America today. Okay. So anyways, chapter four, verse 14, and next unto him was Karshina, Shethar. These are your deep state advisors. Admatha, Tarshish, Merish, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, again, inverted, should be Medo-Persia, according to Daniel, which saw the king's face and which sat the first in the kingdom. Okay, whole list of them. interesting, you could look up some of these names on your own time. I don't want to get bogged down in that right now. Because we'll go to verse 15. What shall we do? This is what he says. What he calls all these guys in, and the king says, what shall we do unto Queen Vashti according to law? Because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes. This would be, I believe, this would be like your, figures sort of like Mark Levin and others. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. So Memucan, think about this. He takes advantage of the king here, right? He's coming to divide and conquer. He's trying to get rid of the queen. He's trying to depose the original queen because she's a good, wholesome woman who wouldn't participate in this debauchery, okay, that was going on at this feast. And Memucan takes advantage of it, and he knows the king's hot, and so he manipulates him and says, not only has she wronged the king, but she's wronged the entire kingdom, okay? Man, that's really going to light the gasoline. That's really going to light the fire under the king here now. Verse 17, for the deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Okay, so this would be your tyrannical government, right? You don't play ball, you don't do things, you don't bring yourself down to this level of debauchery, then you're the enemy of the state, right? Verse 18, likewise shall all the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes, which have heard of the deed of the queen. Thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. Now, at first sight, you know, somebody who, and Satan's really good at crafting narratives, right? And working in his deception, 90% truth, 10% lies. Now, it is biblical that a wife should honor her husband. That's totally biblical. We know that's the case. But context is the key here, right? Is it biblical for... would it be biblical for a wife to parade herself in front of her drunk husband and a bunch of other drunken idiots to show off her beauty? She doesn't have to obey a command like that. That's an unlawful command. Just as wives today are supposed to honor their husbands, but if their husbands are trying to lead them into paganism or something that's evil, the wife doesn't have to obey that command. And what we see with Vashti is somebody who... a woman with the courage to make a stand, even though she knew it was going to possibly cost her crown. Okay. Verse 18. And I'm going to plant the seed here a little bit. What happened? We got Vashti's going to be replaced, the true church, and it gets replaced with Zionism. Oh, you can preach Christianity in America today. Okay. You can preach it hard and long if you're a Paula White version or a version of Christianity or a Greg Locke or I'm trying to remember this, the one guy's name that's famous. He's a famous Zionist preacher. He's a little heavier set guy. Anybody remember his name? Hey, John Hagee. Yeah, if you're a John Hagee, you're okay. Okay, as long as you take the Esther version of Christianity versus the Vashti version of Christianity, you'll be accepted, okay? All right. So we get into this fascinating parable. Like I said, I hope I didn't discourage anybody from even reading this book the last time when I said it was the book that Satan snuck in. I hope they didn't think, oh, I don't want to read that book. No, you want to read this book, okay? If you want to protect yourself from being deceived by the kingdom of the Antichrist, okay? It's part of calculating the number of the beast, the number 666. Esther chapter 1, verse 19. Esther said, it says, not Esther, but this verse says, she hasn't come on the scene yet. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, his advisor, Memucan, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. How is that happening? How is that going to happen? How is this transition going to happen? The commandment coming forth from the government that Vashti should be removed. Many Christians are promoting it, are pushing it. Mark Levin has already planted the seeds about it. Censorship. What's the word called? Hate speech. Okay, hate speech. What is hate speech? Well, I can tell you what it isn't. I could tell you, you could say anything you want against white Christians. That's not hate speech. That's justified. Okay? You can call white Christians that believe that Jesus is the only way and that the Bible is truly the word of God and that, we're not supposed to support Zionism. You can call them Nazis. You can slander them as Nazis, Jew haters, and all that kind of stuff. And that's okay in today's, that's not hate speech. In the world standard, in America standard, in the world standard, that's telling the truth. Think about that. But if you were to call the Zionist movement, if you were to call them, expose them for what they're actually doing, like things they're actually doing, and if you called Zionism, because Zionism is the same mentality that the scribes and Pharisees had in the New Testament, right? We want Zion, we want control, we want world power. We want prestige. We want the fame of the praise of men, but we don't want the Son to rule over us. We don't want Jesus Christ to rule over us. And what did they do? They killed Christ. So if you called the Zionist movement a bunch of Christ killers, you are now, it's okay. You've spoken hate speech, right? And by the way, I didn't say that. I'm just saying if you did, right? That's hate speech now. And literally, there's a thing called Project Esther going on, and it's run by conservatives, so-called conservatives, where they're trying to censor any speech that is critical of Israel, Zionism, or the Jews. We might as well throw out the Bible then. Because I can tell you this, I've tried to post things, literally, I tried to even post, even on X not long ago, I tried to post something that Revelation chapter 2:9 and 3:9 without even any commentary where it talks about the synagogue of Satan. And they said, this violates our hate speech protocols. By quoting what Jesus said, those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. That's hate speech. You read Revelation 2:9 and 3:9 without any context, copy and paste it, and you could get flagged for hate speech. And our dear there's this network going on. I've been soft on them in the past of kind of knowing about them. I'm like, just watch these guys. You know, you got the Michael Savage and the Mark Levins and the Ben Shapiros and all those other guys that are not Christians. They've been hijacking the conservative movement. Why? How do they do it? 90% truth, 10% lies. They tell us everything we want to hear about morality and abortion and immigration and all that. But when it comes to the head of the serpent, the real thing that's funding all this stuff, you're a hater. You know, it was kind of funny. Mark Levin had terrible remembering Kent, that Joe Kent. He had Joe Kent on his show, and as Joe Kent's just trying to explain something about, you know, about what was going on with the Israeli lobby and how they were pushing for war in Iran and stuff like that. Mark Levin just comes, he goes, you're really putting the hate on there, aren't you? Aren't you? You got the hate going, don't you? You know, it's like, we know their playbook. The whole playbook of Esther is to, we're all Hamans, okay? If you believe the Bible and you're uncompromising when it comes to its truths, you are a Haman, you're a Nazi, you're an anti-Semite, you're a Jew hater. It's that simple. And the plot's all in this book, okay? All right. If it pleased the king. So there we go. I got a little bit of a timeline that we might, oh yeah, I got it right here. All right, Esther 1 verse 20, it says, and when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great. It is great. That's interesting. Funny. All the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. Well, that sounds like a good thing. I want my wife to honor me. Okay. Damien wants his wife to honor him. John wants his wife to honor him. And we all want that, right? But not in the way that the king just tried to do, right? That we wouldn't want that to happen. So it sounds good, right? It's 90% truth. This is, you see where I got all caps here? All the wives shall give. This is our first hidden acrostic in the Hebrew manuscripts where God's name, YHVH, the four consonants of his name, Yahweh, YHVH, is spelled backwards, okay? There's a letter in each of these words, in each of these consecutive words. All the is one word. And then wives shall give would be one, two, three, four words, okay? So there's four letters, each word having in the Hebrew manuscripts, you could see this. I could just, and maybe I'll do it in a future study. I'll circle the Hebrew letters for you so you could see the YHVH hidden here, but it's spelled backwards. Why would God spell his name backwards here? Surely it's a commandment in the Bible that the wives should give to their honor to their husbands. Why would God do that? Why would he put his name backwards? It would be forwards because it's a good command, right? I have no doubt he's spelling his name backwards here to let us know this is a backwards story and this is not true honor given to the wives. This is a plot by the enemy to divide the husbands and the wives, to divide Christianity from the state. This is a divide and conquer strategy, the very basic strategy of warfare. So the classic divide and strategy is what we're seeing here. So I'm just going to read my notes here. The righteous refusal is twisted into a national crisis. If we let the true church stand firm, the whole system will collapse. That's what they think. That's what the enemy thinks. If we let the true church, if we let them preach against Zionism, against the evil fruit of it, the whole system will collapse. We can't let that happen. So the advisors justify the removal of the rightful queen so a more compliant one can be installed. Okay? This is what has happened in America. In the late 1800s and early 1900s, how did this happen? How was Christianity removed, the true church, biblical Christianity replaced with a false Zionist Christianity? Well, in the early 1800s, or late 1800s and early 1900s, dispensationalism and the Schofield Bible began separating, began preaching the Zionist doctrine, if you would, okay? That happened. You had the Schofield Bible. A lot of people are talking about it. A lot of people are talking about the Schofield Bible, how that was, the church all throughout history had never preached Zionism, okay? Until this Schofield Bible came along, and all of a sudden, America went from one Christian belief to all of a sudden, hey, we got to create this homeland. We got to build the third temple. What? Where did all this come from, right? Schofield Bible. In 1948 and 67, Israel's founding and the Six-Day War electrify evangelicals. Support for modern Israel becomes the new litmus test. Think about that. I mean, that really marked the end days, right? The beginning of the abomination of desolation set up in the holy place. It was 1948, 1967. It literally became a litmus test for you to become a true conservative Christian by showing your support for that modern state. If you're not, now what they say now, they try to say, oh, you're a leftist. Oh, you like the Islamists. No, I'm biblical. I'm the same kind of biblical Christianity that existed before the Scofield Bible. That's what I hold on to, right? Same Protestantism, very similar to Martin Luther, who was not a Zionist, very anti-Zionist. He wrote some works that might surprise you about some people and how they like to lie a lot. It's called These People and Their Lies. Okay? That's not the exact title. I'm not going to say the exact title because I'll get accused of being an anti-Semite or a hater. So I'm not going to do that. 1970s and onwards, the religious right merges politics with Christian Zionism. Traditional modest Christianity is labeled legalistic, anti-Semitic, or replacement theology. Okay? That's what happened. Now, I don't subscribe to replacement theology. I do believe the church is Israel, but that the true biological Israelites are the still exist today, but they're not who many people think they are. They were they became the white Christian nations of the world. And so we see this progression, right? And we got the night, you know, during, think about all the bad things that have happened since 1948 to our country. And I talked about this. I don't think I've brought it up on a video yet. We were promised, okay? We were promised. All of these John Hagees, Huckabees, you name it. All these guys tell us, man, Pastor Ben, this message you're given, you're gonna bring curses upon America. If you don't bless Israel, the modern state of Israel, America's going to be cursed. Okay? The question that I might ask, okay, so we've been giving them billions of dollars a year, right? I think it's like 3 point something billion a year. Literally, that nation doesn't exist without our blessings, without our financial aid. They don't have a military. They don't have money. They don't have anything. They don't have a country without America. Okay? So we've been blessing them since 1948, with our blood. We've been going to wars for them. We've been giving them billions of dollars. We've been giving them emotional support. We've been saying they're our greatest ally. We've been doing all this stuff since 1948. My question is, where have all the blessings been then? If we bless Israel and we be blessed, if you look at the continuum of America's blessings and our culture, we've experienced nothing but culture rot since 1948. It's increased. In fact, we were very, a lot of people think, man, I wish I could go back and live back in America in the, you know, back in the early days, because there was families, there was God, there wasn't transgenderism, there wasn't all this. So I could ask the question, is transgenderism one of the great blessings that God has given us because we've blessed Israel? Is the lack of dads and the lack of the family structure, is that one of our great blessings for blessing Israel? And I could go on, you know, every is abortion. You know, it's, come on, man. Telling us, I want to be really careful because I don't want to make this sound like I'm using God's name in vain. But if these are our blessings from God, I might want to ask God, what's going on here, right? Why aren't we getting blessed? Because our tax money is going to these guys. You said that if we bless them, we'll be blessed. Where are my blessings? Of course, I'm not going to ask God that because I know it's a false premise. It's not biblical, okay? In fact, that scripture applies to true Israel or the church. If you bless the church, you'll be blessed, okay? Not if you bless the modern Zionist state of Israel. They've done a 180 inversion on us. They've literally told us if we bless the synagogue of Satan, we'll be blessed. And if we curse a synagogue of Satan, we'll be cursed. Inversion is the name of the game. You guys may have heard that in the song before this. If you haven't heard it, we got a song out called Esther, the Pagan Villain in Disguise, or something like that. It says the whole story. It's pretty cool. Verse 21, and the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Okay, he listened to, you know, this reminds me of how Trump listens to, seems to be listening to everything Mark Levin says these days. And other wise advisors. All right, so for he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. Okay, so what this is I think what this is saying actually in parabolic form, not really talking about men being honored in their own houses, but that the church should obey the state. Okay? The church should obey the state. And that's why it's backwards. That's why God's name is spelled backwards in that acrostic. Because the church never obeys the state. The church can work within a state, be respectful to the state, but when the state tries to get you to violate the commandments of God, we never succumb to that. Okay. So in conclusion, if I can get to my next screen there. Okay. In conclusion, and to recap, Vashti, the rightful queen, stood her ground. She was, now think about this. She was already lawfully the queen. She was lawfully the queen. She was unjustly removed from being the queen. That alone should make us think, from a biblical standpoint, when you're looking at this as a Christian, why would a godly king, why would a good queen be removed, a moral queen be removed from being queen? And then when Esther comes on the scene, man, it gets really bad. It's not just feasts and festivals. It's murder and revenge and bloodshed everywhere. And so we see that. And as we go through this book, we're going to see a lot of parallels also between Esther and Mystery Babylon herself. And Mystery Babylon, we know from Revelation 17 and 18, is the what? The true church? No, she's the false church. She's the church that replaced the true church. She's the thing that looks like the true church, but isn't the true church. It's the church. It's basically what we're saying. It's the Zionist version of the church. And in the next chapter, we're going to get into things like get into things such as Epstein Island, the MK Ultra program. It's all, my friends, spoken of in parable and in type in the book of Esther. And you might say, how could that be? How could God know the future from way back then? Well, let me say this. It's not really something that is new. The Esther story plays out in every generation. Why? Because it's their playbook. It's like if I was a hockey team, right? Our hockey team had certain plays. We break out this way. We forecheck this way. We just do it all over. It's a very good system, so we use it all the time. We use it against the Flyers. We use it against the Jets. I don't even know if the Jets exist anymore. But we use it against Dallas, the Stars. The Serpent Seed uses the same playbook generation after generation. It's just that the characters, there's a new Haman every generation, okay? There's a new Vashti every generation. And you just have to plug and play the new characters of the day, okay? And it's fascinating that God allowed this. Like I said, it was the first study I said this was the book that Satan snuck in. But it actually, like all things do, work out for the good of God's elect versus the bad. Because you know what? The rest of the people that believe this, that are deceived by this story of Esther, I want to be very careful because I don't want to sound self-righteous. But I wonder, I'll say it this way, I wonder if they deserve to be deceived by the book of Esther. I wonder if their heart is right enough to judge righteous judgment. Like look at a situation and not be biased, not say, well, I'm going to support the Zionist movement because that's what all of the Christian conservatives are doing. and I don't want them to think I'm a leftist. I don't want them to think I'm an LGBTQ person. So I'm joining the tribe, man, and stuff like that. So I sometimes wonder if people, when they look at the Book of Esther and they see it the wrong way, if they deserve to see it that way because of where their heart and motives are. I'm not judging. I'm just saying, I'm asking as a question. I wonder. All right. With that said, we will take questions and comments.
Yeah, I got a few comments. At the beginning there, when you were talking about the Star of David and Israel, for my whole life, I mean, not the whole life up until a few years ago, since you were bringing all this stuff to light, I always thought the Star of David, wow, that's righteous, and that's amazing, and you'd see it, and, you know, it's Israel, and I fell for the whole thing. Well, while you were starting there, I just did very little research, just through Google, and found that the Star of David, well, a couple of things. It says it originates in antiquity and decorative or magical sign. And then I dug in a little further, and it says that it's under the, they call it the, something like the Solomon's sign or something. And I said, where does it say, talk about the Star of David or anything in the Bible? And it says, Star of David is not mentioned or depicted anywhere in the Bible, neither the Old Testament or the New Testament. So that was interesting. And then it says that the, it notes, we're talking about Solomon and Seal of Song of Solomon. It says, yeah, it talks about the seal on your heart. Well, that has nothing to do with the star. Somehow they took that. And even in Google here, it says that has nothing to do with a star. It has more to do with a seal on your heart, your love towards God.
Right.
And then it says the Solomon's foreign notes that in his old age, Solomon's foreign wives turned his heart toward other gods, including Molech, which was associated with the pagan star symbols.
Yeah,
I mean,
Molech,
so
yep.
Just in a quick little study, there's nothing about the Star of David that has anything to do with David or has anything to do with Solomon or has anything to do with the Bible.
Right.
And there was even more I could go on about how it talks about it's a pagan symbol used by Israelites in the wilderness. You know, and it was like, so it's just it's fascinating to me that I've been so duped and so many people are duped in just the symbol itself, just the star itself.
That's
which
crazy.
Looks like and appears to be a righteous symbol. And just in Google, which I can't believe it would say all this stuff, it's basically saying it's a pagan star and it's evil, and it says it came about in the medieval era.
Yeah.
Is where it became popular, you know, in the 17th century. It has nothing to do with the Bible, and it's not in there anywhere. That just blew my mind.
There's actually there's other images of it, like when you look into occultism and stuff, they'll show that symbol with like some really weird stuff, right? And the serpent, they'll show it with a serpent surrounding it and stuff too.
Well, yeah, and it's six-pointed. That yeah. Right there should be the evidence that it's not righteous.
Well,
right.
Even if you look at the actual Moloch, like statue or whatever, it is that like devilish-looking god with the six points on it.
Yeah, that too, that's even more clear, yeah. I guess I can't remember that star was six-pointed as well, but yeah, you see that in the Satan-worshipping pictures of, you know,
yeah.
It just looks evil. But to this day, you ask most people, and they'd say, oh, it's a Star of David. You know, oh, it's so precious.
And if you think about it, it's the opposite of the cross. It's like, there's not two symbols for Christianity. You have the cross is a symbol of Christianity, and of the woman's seed, because that was what the cross was always foretold of in the Bible. And the six-pointed star is the symbol of the serpent seed. It's two kingdoms fighting. And yeah, it's amazing that it's right in front of our face staring us there, but we don't look into things.
Yeah, it blows my mind, because even knowing all this stuff that, you know, that Israel is Well, the land of Israel is precious and is righteous and is, you know, biblical. But the people that call themselves the Jews, like Jesus said, are of the synagogue of Satan. But then I looked up...
The ones that are not, right? That call themselves and are not. Because there are true...
Right.
There are true Jews and obviously. True people of Judah, right?
But then I looked up, you know, what... Because the other big one that's so obvious, like the Star of David being not... Being basically a Satan star, is... The Jews do not believe in Christ, period. Whether they believe he existed or not, I don't know. But they do not believe he's the Son of God. That is a fact. Nobody can deny that. Nobody can.
Well, the Jewish religion, right? The Jewish religion. Because there are some Jews that are Christians.
Yeah, I guess. Yeah. I'm just, yeah.
But
I,
as a nation, like as a
nation,
as a whole, right?
A true Jew, a religious Jew, as a religious Jew, not a, you know, of your origin or whatever.
Right.
And then I was like, well, what does the Bible say about people that don't believe in Jesus? Because if these Jews are so wonderful and we're supposed to, you know, be blessed by, America's supposed to be blessed by whatever, well, we're taken care of and we're blessing and we're befriending people that if the Bible says that there'll be condemnation, there'll be no eternal life, there'll be separation from God. And the wrath of God will remain on them. It's the results of condemnation, spiritual separation from God, and the penalty of spiritual death. That's the people that we are holding at such high esteem,
right?
And saying that we need to protect them and guard them. What God says, they deserve death and separate and the worst of the worst. So why would we put them on any kind of a pedestal? I don't understand.
Yeah. Well, and that's why I've, you know, that's why this hasn't been a topic that I've like, well, it's not really that, it's not, you know, we all love Jesus, it's okay. Because I've known for a while that this topic, the Zionist movement, leads to a false gospel and a false Messiah and a false Christ, right? It literally is the defining issue of not just our day to day, but in any time in history, it's the defining issue. Whether you're going to follow a false chosen people, a false Messiah, and a false God, or you're going to follow the message that the true chosen people are giving, the true gospel and the true God. There's two ways in the Bible. There's the way of Cain, and then there's the way of Abel. And it's just, it's really that cut and dry.
Yeah, I mean, there's no other way to look at it in my book.
They actually call them messianic.
Oh, you want to... There is a branch of converted Jews that call themselves Messianic Jews rather than Christians.
Right, and I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about the ones that don't believe in Jesus.
Yeah.
Which are basically the equivalent of Satan.
Right, but then there are other Jewish converts that just call themselves Christians, right? So it's kind of a denominational thing. The Messianic Jew is not every Jew that is converted to Christianity. It's just a certain denomination, if you would.
Well, it's so interesting that Jesus came out and said it flat out, that you guys call yourself Jews, and really you're, you know what I already said earlier, but you're the synagogue of Satan. He said that way back then. It totally applies today.
No, that really wasn't, you know, talking about what we're seeing in front of our face. That was just...
That was one time that happened
that
a long time ago.
Obscure group of people that, you know, that just... We can explain that, but it doesn't mean what you're seeing on the grand scale. That was something that's just, we don't understand that. That's the typical mainstream response.
Bible can't relate to what's going on today.
Yeah. The typical mainstream response or the Zionist response is, we just don't really know who he was talking about back then.
Just a few bad apples.
Yeah.
and then the other thing I was just going to say, I don't want to get too deep into it right now, but I personally kind of believe... in putting some thought into it, is that Trump, in my opinion, is more of a useful idiot than he is some great leader or antichrist. I think he's got a huge ego. He's full of pride. He does love our country. I believe that. And he's being manipulated by people because he thinks, well, being a Christian is good. So he's pro-Christian. You know, he's very clear about that. And he hears Israel, and that's that's God, and that's in the Bible, so he's pro-Israel. And people can easily dupe him into saying that Israel is, you know, God's land, and we got to protect Israel, and he's just kind of an idiot. He doesn't know what Christianity is. He doesn't know the Bible. He doesn't know anything about any of it. He just knows that it seems right, you know, like a lot of us have been in the past with Israel. So you can't blame him for that. He's just kind of an idiot.
Yeah, it very well could be, and that would actually align with the Ahasuerus, because Ahasuerus is not, he was the king of Persia, right, of the Persian Empire, according to the Book of Esther. But he, as we're going to find out, is he actually didn't control the kingdom. It was the advisors, they were the ones that called the shots, they manipulated the king, and ultimately Esther and Mordecai. Ultimately, we're going to find out it's Mordecai that was the true power behind the throne. And so that very well could fit Trump, because he just loves the pomp and the luxury.
Yeah, he's...
His name everywhere, gold and fancy
and
stuff.
And that stuff drives me nuts. He does... I will say that he does a lot of good for our country. He has done a lot of good for our country. But the stuff that he's fallen into, he's being duped into. And, I mean, one of the biggest indicators is when you pick Paula White as your chief advisor. I mean, right there, he knows nothing about Christianity, nothing about the Bible. He, you know, he's just trying to do what he thinks people want to see and hear. And, you know, I do think it was interesting. I don't know if you saw when he read from the Bible the other day.
I watched a couple clips.
Yeah. I mean, what he read was powerful. And if he applied it to himself, then he'd be a better man. But, you know, it was Second Chronicles 7 and verse 14. It talks about, you know, humbling yourself before God, and if you veer away from God, that you'll be cursed, and if you stay with God's, you know, plan and all that. Everything he read was, he probably didn't take it to heart, but it was a great scripture for a man like him to read, because it was spoke a couple times about humbling yourself.
Yeah.
I thought that was interesting.
Yeah, no, that I thought that was good too, but the one thing that I thought that I was a little bit leery about was that it's interesting, because that's a famous verse, right? Okay. If my people humble themselves and, you know, repent and pray. And like you said, if he did that and he actually taught our nation to do that, that'd be good. But some of the suspicion around why he may have read that verse, and it might not be true at all, right? But some people looked at the context of that whole chapter and said, oh my gosh, this is talking about the Solomon building the temple. You know, like, so it's very interesting, because there's all this talk about this Iran war leading to the rebuilding of the third temple. Our Secretary of War has talked about it and so forth. And here he is, he's reading a scripture that sounds good to us, but it actually also has to do with the building of a temple.
And I don't want to get too deep into this either, but... And I'm a little bit naive about it, even if it is for weird purposes, but what's the problem with building a third temple? Well, even if it is in vain, or they don't know why, they think they're doing it for some righteous reason, but it's just because they're reading the Bible wrong or.
Well, so from a Christian standpoint, Jesus Christ became the temple. He said, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days.
So you're mocking Jesus then.
Yeah, so you're basically denying it to build a third temple is to openly and outwardly deny that Jesus is the rebuilding. Yeah, yeah, and it's
a place for the Antichrist to sit.
That'll be the palace of the Antichrist.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. Well, I can read a few comments we have here. We got some good mornings. Melinda, Philip, looking at all those people makes me want to watch my comments better. Cheryl, God bless you. Philip, some refer to it as a double Daleth, the Star of David, I think.
Mm.
Daleth.
So that double Dalet, that would be a Hebrew letter, like our, be equivalent to our letter D. Okay. Dalet or Daleth.
Yeah. Two triangles inverted. Steve says, Ben, did you see what Tucker just said about Trump in the interview with the New York Times? says, basically paraphrase Daniel chapter 8, verse 23. Tucker, in his own words, said what Daniel chapter 8, 23 says.
Yeah, I did see that. I saw the actual program where he talked about it. He basically, what I got out of it is he read those verses, and I think he even, he had, who do you have in there, that guy that was from Britain, he converted to Christianity.
Comedian?
Yeah, he was a comedian. Anyways, so he read those verses, and he was looking at him, and he said, it makes you wonder, right? And then he said a lot of people are asking the question when they read this, and they're looking at what Donald Trump's doing, could this be the Antichrist? And he never said that Trump is the Antichrist. So there's a lot of people, the reason why I'm bringing this up is because I was scrolling through X last night, and that they brought up that interview where that lady asked him, did you say that you think Trump could be the Antichrist? And he said, no, I didn't say that. I said, a lot of people are asking that question. And then they pull the clip where he says it, but then it makes it look like Tucker's lying about it. But if you know Tucker well enough, he may think it's a possibility, but he asks things as questions. So he lets us decide, right? Like a journalist,
right?
Like that's what journalists should do a lot, right? Let you decide and show you the facts and then say, hey, you decide. But yeah, I think he's alert and thinks it's a possibility. Yeah. Russell Brand. Yeah.
Oh yeah. That's cool that he changed over.
Yeah.
It's interesting.
I never really knew him, until now, but
he's a smart dude. That's for sure.
Yeah.
R. Prebo says, if we appease the Paul deniers, we can eliminate many bugs and not be concerned about the total number 66 or otherwise. And he says, JK.
Oh, just kidding. Yeah. The Apostle Paul, you know, I did a study on this a while ago. I was probably a little bit rough when I did it. A friend of mine was telling me that the Apostle Paul was a false apostle, and he's like quoting all these verses. And I had not really dug deeply into the epistles of Paul all that much. I was more into Revelation, the Gospels, the prophets, the old prophets, the minor prophets, you know, and I had a hard time understanding a lot of Paul's stuff. But then I really took the time to start digging into some of his books, like the Book of Romans, other books, the Book of Hebrews. The Paul deniers say he didn't write that book, but I believe he did. Nevertheless, it became obvious to me that the Apostle Paul knew the gospel inside and out, perhaps better than any other disciple. And it was amazing how well he would apply historical events and make them into a parable, kind of like what we're doing with the Book of Esther, but make them into a parable of sorts that has to do with the gospel. And I was just blown away at it. I'm like, so anybody who, I know why they deny that the Apostle Paul is, they try to say he's a false apostle, because some of his teachings have been misinterpreted to become more antinomian, is what they call it, or anti-law, or we don't have to follow the commandments anymore. But those interpretations of Paul's teachings are wrong, not the Apostle Paul. And so I think that's another, we got to be very careful. I think that's a huge divide and conquer strategy of Satan, is to get us thinking that the Apostle Paul was a false apostle, because he literally laid the foundation of the gospel. Most of the New Testament are a great majority of the, well, he has more books in the New Testament than any other New Testament author. I'm glad that Ron brought that up, because I could see some people on there, I already saw one already, as we're saying that Esther is kind of a spurious book, so to speak, I got to be cautious, because it opens the gate for somebody to come in and say, yeah, so is this book, and so is that book, and so is that book. But when you test the fruit of those other books, I think you find out that they're all true. The only book that I've found to have any question at all is this Book of Esther, and I believe it's so obvious. Where those other books that they try to go after, like other Paul's writings, I think is very dangerous. Very dangerous track to go on.
Yeah, and didn't Peter say that some of Paul's, he even says in the Bible that some of Paul's writings are confusing?
Yeah.
Which is interesting that that would be said.
And the early church did have disagreements over doctrine. They had sharp disagreements over circumcision, whether the Gentiles had to be circumcised or not. And the Apostle Paul stepped in and gave his case, and then the other apostles, believed his argument, said, okay, yeah, that totally makes sense, right? We don't need to put up on them. Because circumcision in the Old Testament was a physical sign of the physical seed of Abraham. And when you get a Gentile converting over to Christianity, they don't need to become in the Abrahamic covenant first, but physically, as long as their heart is circumcised. If they have an uncircumcised heart, then they've skipped that whole process, and they're a Christian right away. They're in the new covenant. They don't have to go into the old covenant or the Abrahamic bloodline. And here's the thing about the Gentiles is, if they're not even literally of Abraham's seed anyways, why worry about the covenant that was given to Abraham? Worry about the new covenant that is in Christ. That's my take on it. But anyways, another topic for another time.
Keith said Rand Paul might be who you were thinking of earlier.
Yeah, Rand Paul. And his dad.
And Ron Paul.
Ron Paul. Yeah. I just, names today just slipped me.
Philip says, a ballroom, ? I don't even like to dance. It sounds exhausting. Our Pivo says, bread and circuses. Keith says the Pentagon wants to build an AI spy network under the ballroom. Got to keep the prince of the power of the air informed. Philip says, thank you. I somehow knew that there was something special about Vashti.
Sounds like a pretty name too, doesn't it? Compared to all these other names.
Yeah. Prebo says, many encyclopedias, dictionaries, and historical documents concur that the history is silent regarding Vashti and Esther. And then...
I might add one quick thought. They say that the ancient Persian Empire, some people say that it was more of an Aryan-type people than more so a little lighter skin than what we see over there today. And... It's kind of interesting when you look at world governments or big empires. Usually they've been of the Adamic type peoples that would have these world empires. Anyways, just made me think of that when we were talking about that.
Art Preble said Hanukkah. Is that Hanukkah? Yeah. I'm not sure what that was a reference to. And then he says Winnipeg Jets. I think you were talking about.
Yeah. Are they even, is that even?
Yeah.
Oh, it is the Winnipeg Jets. It used to be was it New York Jets before or something?
That's football.
Oh, okay, that's football, okay. I swear there was a team, there was a few teams that like moved to different states, you know, since I was a kid, so I get confused when I hear the name. I'm like, oh, they're not from there anymore.
Keith says, great study, Pastor Ben, sitting on the edge of my seat for the next one.
Thank you. Yeah, it's a fascinating book.
What? Oh, yeah, basic information. Says, question, does the switch from Queen Vashti to Queen Esther represent the switch from the Levitical priests to the scribes and Pharisees in New Testament?
Yeah, that's. I think there are a lot of different parallels we can draw from it. You're basically going from, I think the basic theme of this book is, Vashti would represent anything that's good, okay, anything of the woman's seed versus the serpent seed, Esther would be of the serpent seed and so forth. But yeah, there was definitely, Jesus called a bunch of Pharisees as he was dealing with them in John chapter 8. He said, don't you say that Abraham's your father? Your father is the devil. And he called them a bunch of serpents and stuff like that. So definitely they had worked in, the imposters or the fake church had worked in, even back in Jesus's time.
Our Prevost says there's a story circulating claiming that the original architects of the ballroom were replaced and the new blueprints indicate the replica of Solomon's temple. He says, I don't know. Just seems strangely appropriate.
I would say this. Yeah, that especially if he's reading those verses and stuff. I'm at the opinion now that nothing is, you hear conspiracy theories and things that sound outlandish. And the strange thing about these conspiracy theories is some of these have come true, you know. And initially, they're mocked and they sound just, no way, it's never going to happen. Now I'm of the mindset of, it could be the ballroom. It could be this. I want to see what it ultimately becomes because it is very strange that there's such a need for doing it. And then there's there ends up being this guy that rushes in and shoots in a hotel. And the first thing they say is, now I'm not saying this was staged or anything like that. I'm just saying it's weird that the first thing they do is say, yep, see, we need that ballroom. Okay. We need that ballroom. It's sort of like, how, not saying this is one, but I'm saying false flag attacks are designed for just that, an attack happens to justify a different action, right? If you can't get what you want, the people won't agree to it, create some kind of a false flag event, and now everybody's mind has changed, and now they're outraged, and they say, yeah, we better do that,
Prelo says, if Paul was a fake, he also duped not only all of us, but also Luke, Peter, Timothy, James, etc. Paul was also sent to the Gentiles, i.e. lost Israelites?
Yeah, I firmly believe he was, actually, because it's obvious. When you look at, that's the confusion, is when you see the word Gentile used in the New Testament a lot, it is referring to the lost 10 tribes, the 10 lost tribes who became not my people. Okay, they became out of covenant with God because he had divorced Israel in the book of Hosea. And then I think Paul actually was an instrumental leader in going into Europe and bringing the gospel to Europe. And the thing that just goes over most people's heads is, okay, when they think of Gentile, they're thinking, white people are, white Christians are Gentiles, Asians are Gentile, white Asian Christians are Gentiles, black Christians are Gentiles, and, it's just this thing. But the thing is the church, the nucleus of the church, like the foundation, or where all the evangelists and the teachers and all, they all always came from, and in the Bible, they come from Israel, from the nation of Israel. Even New Jerusalem has the names of the 12 patriarchs and the 12 tribes. So the nucleus of the church is Israel. Well, when you look at Europe, what nation, what people, nationality-wise, was historically for the last 2,000 years since Christ, who printed the Bibles? Who brought the gospel to India, to Africa, to Asia? It's the white Christians. Well, they're not Gentiles. They're literally fulfilling the role as the Israelites, being a light unto the world. An example, now the Gentiles would be, your Asian Christians and your black Christians and so forth, not the white Christians, because anybody knows they are the people that brought this truth everywhere, right? And also the other most obvious point is they are the most hated group in the world today, and they are the only group of people that can't have a nation of their own. They cannot have their own ethnic state or ethno state. But if you're a Jew, you can have an ethno state called the modern state of Israel, where it can all be ethnically Jews, so to speak, so-called. Or if you're an Asian, you can have an ethnic state of all China. You can have all Chinese, but there's only one people that if they say they want to have their own ethno state, there's only one people that would be called racist, dangerous, Nazis, white supremacists, and all this, and that's us. Well, why is that? Okay, because there's this war between the dragon and the woman. And it's the whole world versus the woman, ultimately. And we're seeing it before our very eyes.
All right, a couple more here. Melinda Yaz Child says, what are your thoughts on the Ethiopian Bible? Apparently, they're books that have been left out of the Bible.
So I never really, somebody asked this question, and maybe it was her in one of the comments, or maybe this is a new comment. Somebody asked me that earlier this week, and I haven't had a chance to really study what the canonized Ethiopic Bible was or what it consisted of. I don't know enough about it. The only thing I know about Ethiopic manuscripts was the Book of Enoch, the one that a lot of people believe should have been canonized, because the New Testament actually refers to Enoch as being a prophet and stuff like that. And it actually seems to fill in all the holes about the Nephilim, the fallen angels, and all that. And that was the only manuscript of that one, I believe, was found in, or the oldest or the only, I can't remember which, was an Ethiopic version. So I've never even heard of a whole Ethiopic Bible yet, and that's something that I'd have to dig into. So I can't really comment on that, but that's interesting. Thanks for sharing.
Lenny Cash says, Pastor Ben, have you heard or have seen Pastor Rich Tidwell's Synagogue of Satan series yet? He's fairly recently came into the truth on that subject, and I think you might also appreciate it.
That was very, very interesting that that was brought up. I was going on a walk the other day, and I was listening to different podcasters, YouTube channels, and I did listen to his study on that topic. And I had gone backwards and listened about 6 months ago, and I could obviously see this is a new progression with this guy. He seems pretty smart, but you could see 6 months ago, he was kind of more of like a replacement theologian, replacement theory or fulfillment theory. A replacement theory, people get mad when you say replacement, fulfillment theory person, whereas the church is Israel and that biological Israel doesn't matter. He went from a continuum of 6 months ago to say that biological Israel doesn't matter anymore because the church has replaced Israel, to now all of a sudden saying, whoa, wait a second, there are false Jews of the synagogue of Satan, and there still are biological Israelites. And then he goes and he even documented, he found some graves, supposedly there was DNA found in some graves in Israel, and he made a case that the DNA itself from these graves proves that the lost Israelites were the Europeans or are the European peoples today. And so I was excited to see him make that continuum. And it was in the last 6 months, because he went from one view, it wasn't very different, but it was more like a cloudy view. And all of a sudden the light, like he sees the big picture now. So I don't know enough about the guy. I don't ever, you know, I bring up people, I'll bring up Tucker Carlson, I'll bring up other people once in a while, but that doesn't mean I'm endorsing anybody, because like all men, there's some things that they say right and some things they say wrong. So I haven't studied his work enough, but it was an interesting couple of videos that I saw of his, for sure.
Our Prebo says, context matters. The word goy is used in the Old Testament for nation, including Israel. Ethnos, or nation, is the same use in the New Testament.
Okay. Yeah, context is key.
And Deanne says, God is able to give us the whole Bible in the 66 books.
Well, Esther, I believe though it was the plots and plans of the enemy, I do believe God wanted it in the Bible. So I'm not offended at that portion of it, but at the same time, a lot of people are deceived into Zionism because the Book of Esther is there. But I do believe it should be there.
Maybe that because it's the 66th and he has the hidden acrostics in there, maybe it is just like what you said. It's a sign to the people that are looking at it that way that, yep, I allowed this book in here, but it is the inversion story.
Right.
It's just confirmation to you that,
yeah,
you know, that's what it is.
Yeah, I could definitely see that being the case.
Mm.
But I do, like, you know, we talk about the 66 books of the Bible. The original Catholic Bible, I think the Catholic Bible today, I'm not Catholic, by the way. They have the what's called the Apocrypha in there, and so that changes the numbers completely. And I think some of those Apocrypha books may actually be legitimately inspired Word of God. So we just got to be really careful when we think about the Bible we have today, the King James Version Bible, the canonized Bible. It is a collection of biblical writings. It doesn't claim, it never claims, the 1611 never claims that God's word or another book of the Bible is not the word of God entirely. There were arguments, and this is, we're not going to go deep into this today, but there were arguments, these books were presented before councils and they had these canonization arguments and they argued over each book and they tried to say, one group would make a case and say this book fits all the requirements of being the word of God because it has this, 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 and that in it. And this one doesn't. So we discard that one and we accept this one. Well, we have to remember these were men that did this, right? So I think it's wise to take a book like the Apocrypha and pray for discernment and study it and not necessarily just hold on to the 66 books of the Bible, but be open-minded, but not so open-minded that you're believing Jewish fables, right? Because there's some books I have in my library over there, lost books of the Bible. There's the books of Adam and Eve. And some of these books you read and are like, hey, this kind of feels like it's the voice of the shepherd. And some I'm reading, I'm like, whoa, this is bizarre. This is strange, okay? So not everybody's going to go to that depth. If you just need to play it safe and you need to stick with the 66 books of the Bible because you don't want to go astray, I have no problem with that, right? I have no problem with that.
And you have to believe that God's hand is involved, because if you don't, then you can totally corrupt the Bible and say, well, you know, some man decided this was in there, but that's really not, you know, now you can start questioning every book of the Bible, you know. God's hand has to be involved in what we call the Bible. Otherwise, where do you draw the line on?
Yeah. Yeah, no, I mean, there's definitely an argument for that. I mean, we do know for sure the Bible supports the fact that it wasn't the authors of the Bible were not the actual authors. It was the Holy Spirit that was guiding their pen. So the big argument could be, well, was this an inspired writer or not? Okay. You know, because I do think that the Book of Enoch, maybe in its original form, might be one of those books that should be in the Bible, should be canonized, but isn't. But maybe God's hand, maybe God didn't want it in the canonized Bible because it was sort of one of those things that illuminated the mysteries that were not given for all to understand, right? Maybe God likes to conceal a matter, right? That's why Jesus spoke in parables. It also says in the Book of Proverbs, it is the honor of God to conceal a matter, but the honor of kings, or the privilege of kings, to search out that matter. And so God likes to keep some things hidden. So perhaps that's why some books aren't in there that are the Word of God, like the Book of Enoch. And it's just because it's not meant for everybody.
We got a couple more coming in. I suppose then we should wrap this up. But yeah. Steve said, no, it's the opposite. I'm not sure what that was referring to. Maybe the 60s.
To the one above
them. Both of 66 yes. books of the Bible. Steve says, he is more subtle than all other beasts of the field. Prebo says, one of your detractors on your prior video has a Bible code system based solely on the King James Version. That's why he argues from that perspective.
Right. I think I did investigate that guy. It's funny that Ron did as well. I went to go see his page because I thought, just want to see what this guy, what he teaches, what he believes, to know where he's coming from. And I started looking at some of his stuff. And I'm like, this looks like the Kabbalah or something. It's like, I do believe that there are potentially some Bible codes and stuff like that. But some of that stuff can get really wacky really fast, and you got to be really careful. And so, I personally, when I looked at that guy and listened to some of his stuff, I think he was kind of off the wall. He was kind of a, to put it nice, he was a kind of a nutcase. So.
we'll call this one Zumbong. Ha, huh? on ice. Funny how the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who knew the law, failed to see the Messiah. And here we are, who know Christ, failing to see the end time prophecies being fulfilled right in front of our eyes. And then Prevo says, I sometimes use a Lampsa Bible, from another text, just for comparison and another perspective.
Yeah, that's a good idea. Yeah, definitely. Yeah, look at other translations and stuff. Ultimately, what one should do is look at this, you know, like you can use the Strong's Concordance, and you can look up the original Hebrew and Greek words for yourself. If there's some kind of a debate on what does this passage mean, well, look up every word in the Hebrew for yourself, or like you were saying, check out different translations.
That covers it.
Anything else? No? All right. All right. Well, we want to thank everybody for joining us. Be sure to check us out on X. We have a link to that account on our webpage. Otherwise, in the video description, I believe there is. That's where I try to post daily snippets of things that are to come and little bits of truth as I'm thinking about them. Oh, yeah. I got to say this. Well, Rumble account. We opened a new Rumble account because I got a warning from YouTube about something from an old video, and it wasn't even an accurate warning. So I figured something's going on here. It seems like I start teaching the Book of Esther. It feels like they're gunning for my channel all of a sudden, or somebody is. So we do have a Rumble channel that you can find at ChristianOvercomers.com on the tab. Just click Rumble, and it'll take you there. That's it. Thank you, everybody. God bless. Stay in His Word every single day so you can be a Christian overcomer.
Great sign burning in the sky, woman crying, crowned with light. Dragon waiting at her feet, teeth like night, heart for a spite. Child is carried to a throne, war breaks out above this world, earth opens like a sheet.